and bringing out food. Hey, you need coffee? Here it is. It's coming. It's on the way. Some dessert? There it is. Bringing things out, knowing what people needed, stopping, talking to people to make sure that they felt welcome in our home. I just thought she did a really great job with that. And so she had her finger on the pulse of what people needed. She was doing what she could to meet those needs, all to the end of making people feel welcomed and cared for. And such is the nature of hospitality. Now, as we jump back into our study of John's gospel, we come to learn that Jesus perfects all these qualities. I mean, are you aware that no one is more hospitable than Jesus Christ? No one is more understanding of your needs. No one is more attentive to your needs. No one is more able to meet your needs the way Jesus is. And that's an important truth for us to take hold of and wrap our arms around. And so as we continue to not only look at God's word, but seek to live it out and do it, we're encouraged by this morning's text to have confidence that Jesus is attentive to your needs. Have confidence that Jesus is attentive to your needs. So this morning we land in John chapter 6 with five meaty chapters of narrative behind us, and verses 1 to 4 are going to situate the passage. So let's look at those verses. They say this: after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So with that little phrase, after this, we enter into this new section of John's gospel. Prior to this, in the broader scope of the narrative, you may remember, if you've been following along in our series of John's gospel, Jesus has just performed this miraculous healing of giving the paralyzed man his legs back on the Sabbath. And the Jewish religious leaders, they do not like it, but even worse, they are offended and they are outraged by the fact that Jesus goes on to make claims that he is equal with God. And so then in the whole second half of chapter 5, Jesus launches into this monologue wherein he reveals even more fully who he is and why it's so appropriate to respond to him by trusting in him in faith. And so Jesus continues to unveil his identity through teaching, through ministering, through talking and working miracles among the people. And all while that's happening, just right on a parallel road, opposition against Jesus is continuing to increase and ramp up as well. But while that's going on, Jesus is not intimidated. He does not slow down. He doesn't stop. He doesn't pause his ministry at all. In fact, this morning we see quite the opposite. Instead, he steams ahead, showing amazing hospitality towards sinners. And so with that in mind, chapter 5, it ends while Jesus and his disciples are still in Jerusalem. By the time chapter 6, verse 1 kicks off, we're now in Galilee, which is north of Judea, and he's traveling to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's in Galilee, but we're also told that it's Passover. Now, throughout John's gospel, we're given within the narrative three different Passovers in Jesus' life, right? That makes sense. Passover comes once a year. Jesus' earthly ministry spans 3 years, so three Passovers are mentioned throughout the gospel of John. This is the second one, and this is the only one that he observes in Galilee. The other two are going to be in Jerusalem. So this lets us know that we're getting into the second year of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's possible that as much as 6 months has gone by from the end of chapter 5 to where we land this morning at the beginning of chapter 6. And so while all these religious leaders are out to get Jesus, crowds and crowds of people in that time have accrued, and now they're just following Jesus because they've seen all the miraculous things that he has been up to in the world. And so this massive crowd is coming. Jesus scoots up into the high country, known as the Golan Heights now, with his disciples. And while he is there, we see how divinely attentive Jesus is to people. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So verse 5, it begins with that phrase, lifting up his eyes, and it's communicating more than the fact that Jesus just saw this crowd of people coming towards him. It's letting us know that Jesus is interested in these people who are coming towards him. He's involved. He's aware of them. He knows their needs. And understand that in that moment, there are two types of people standing in front of Jesus. Jesus is aware of both, and he's attentive to both sets of need. And this is going to be a theme that streams throughout John chapter 6. There are those people who are true disciples, who are following Jesus, yielding their entire lives, everything they've got, everything they are to Jesus in repentance, in faith, in obedience. But then there is the crowd who follow Jesus based on the things that Jesus can do for them here in this life. So just keep that on their radar. That theme is going to continue developing throughout chapter 6. In this moment, both groups are in front of Jesus, and Jesus is attentive to both. And first, we see that this crowd, they have these external physical needs, right? Jesus sees these guys coming. He's interested in them. He's attentive to what's going on in their lives. And his first move is, we got to get these guys some food, right? We got to get some food in these stomachs. If you look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 6, it becomes more clear that Jesus had actually been teaching them all day long. And by the end of this long day with this crowd of people, he doesn't want to send them away to fend for themselves. He wants to feed them. Everything we know from God's word tells us that likewise, Jesus lifts up his eyes and pays attention to the nuanced needs in your life, in my life, in our lives. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus will tell his disciples, "Don't be anxious about anything that this world throws at you." Because God, if he feeds the ravens so well, and if he clothes the lilies and the grass so beautifully, and you're so much more precious to God than they are, how much more will he care for you? So Jesus says, don't be anxious, because if you have need, Jesus knows about it. But Jesus is also attentive in ways beyond just the physical world and our physical needs and these external things. The internal spiritual development of the disciples is also on Jesus' heart. It's on his radar. You see, he not only has a plan to feed this crowd that day, he uses that predicament as a launching pad to teach them a spiritual lesson that they just desperately need to learn. Verses 5 and 6, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so the test is this question in verse 5. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus, of course, he already knows what he's going to do, right? He's going to work a miracle. No mystery. He's got a plan in place already. He understands he's got the power. He's going to do it. He knows it, but he still asks the question as a test. And this question, it's testing Philip, and as we come to learn, the other disciples, because it makes them think through and answer for themselves, where do I go when I'm pressed up against some hard circumstance? To whom do I turn when I'm in some difficulty? Where do I go? To whom do I turn? He's testing their understanding of who Jesus is. He's testing their faith. Jesus' question, it's poking at their need to confidently turn to Christ in total dependence. And that's not only a need in Philip's heart, it's not only a need in Andrew's heart, it's not only a need in the hearts of these other disciples, it is a desperate need in the heart of every Christ follower. So like the crowd, you have many physical needs. Like the disciples, you have spiritual needs, and you can know with certainty that Jesus knows and is attentive to every one of them. But ask yourself, how are you responding to his attentiveness? Now, I'll give you a peek ahead. By the end of the chapter, this crowd is going to respond to Jesus meeting their physical needs by just walking away from him. They leave him high and dry. They want more of Jesus' works. They don't want more of Jesus. And when it comes time for Jesus to stop feeding their bellies and start feeding their souls with gospel truth, they stand up and they walk away and they leave him. On the other hand, here's how the disciples respond. Philip is tested and he fails the test. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. With his practical mind, he hears Jesus' question. He looks out at this massive crowd. He's crunching the numbers in his head, and he's so daunted by the stats of everything, even more than he's put at ease by Jesus' power and his authority. And so his conclusion is this: 200 denarii would not even begin to feed this crowd. Now, one denarius was equivalent to about one day's pay. So 200 denarii is 200 days' pay. It's essentially saying, if we worked for 8 months, 8 months' paycheck could not pay to feed this crowd. And with that answer, he totally misses what Jesus is after. Here's how Andrew responds, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So Andrew chimes in. Apparently, the other disciples are just as baffled here as Philip. And Andrew, on the other hand, he's actually looking around for an answer. And the best he can come up with is, well, I have this kid. He's got a bag lunch. It's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in it. And at the end of the day, his conclusion is the same thing. But what are they for so many? What are they for so many? It's a haunting question. Because with it, Andrew is basically saying it's this impossible equation. These 5 loaves, these 2 fish, they couldn't even feed us disciples, let alone this massive crowd. And he says that. Philip says what he says. Andrew says what he says. We assume the disciples are right on board with it, even though they've just seen and witnessed Jesus turn water into wine at a wedding. Even though they've just witnessed him heal the official's son, bring this boy from certain death back to new life with but a word of power. Even though they just witnessed Jesus encounter this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, and with a word he says, "Stand up, get up, grab your mat and walk." And this man stands up on healthy legs. He picks up his mat, rolls it under his arm, and he walks away new. Even though they just witnessed Jesus do all of these miraculous, amazing, powerful, divine things, there is not a thought in their head to turn to Jesus in that moment. And so the disciples' problem is this: they have an insufficient view of who Jesus is. Now, Abraham Kuyper writes this: "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereignly over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" While Jesus Christ created all, while he reigns over all, while he ordains and controls everything, and it's all for him, and while little tasks like feeding a crowd are beyond easy for him, these disciples don't have that understanding of who he is in their hearts, in their minds yet, and so they fail to turn to Jesus when they're up against a challenging set of circumstances. They've yet to develop a fully satisfactory view of Christ. And that's a real need that Jesus is in the process of satisfying here. If these disciples are going to go out into the world and minister to Jesus, if they're going to go out in the world and suffer for Christ, if they're going to go out into the world and live as Christ followers in a world that is hostile to the gospel, they need rock-solid confidence in Jesus Christ as Lord over every molecule of his creation, over every inch of their lives. But as we land in John chapter 6, their view of Jesus isn't nearly high enough or grand enough or deep enough. I mean, this is the story of David and Goliath all over again, right? I mean, the warriors of Israel, they look across the battlefield, they see this monster named Goliath, and then they look at themselves and they look around at the people next to them, and they are totally filled with fear and they're daunted and they back down and they cower away. Until a shepherd boy named David steps up to the battlefield and he looks across and he says, "I can't beat him, but my God will, and so I'm going, and watch God deliver us." And this is the story of the spies from Numbers 13. God has miraculously delivered the people from slavery in Egypt with the promise of delivering them to the promised land. They get to the cusp of the promised land. God says, "Send out some spies to check out the land." The spies go out. They come back. The report is, "This land is so good. You won't believe it. The fruit, it's incredible. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's one problem. The people who dwell in that land, they are strong and they are well fortified and they are intimidating. And so two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, their response is, yeah, but whatever. God's with us. He just parted the Red Sea. That God is with us. He's promised us this land. Let's go take it. They say this, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. In chapter 4, it goes on to say, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the other spies have a very different report. They're afraid. They're daunted by the circumstances. Instead of trusting and turning to the living God, finding an answer in the presence and the power of the Lord, they say, we are not able to go up against that people, for they are too strong for us. Turning to God in reliance is a stalwart lesson to be learned and lived out by every follower of Jesus Christ. And as he meets the external needs of the crowd, giving them a lunch, he's working this spiritual lesson into the hearts of his disciples. And so the crowd responds to Jesus' hospitality with this shallow, hollow, false faith. And the disciples respond with an insufficient view of Jesus. But how are you responding? In light of the reality that Jesus knows and is attentive to every internal, external, physical and spiritual need in your life, how are you responding to Jesus' hospitality? Maybe like the crowd, your interest in Jesus is more revolving around the fact that he can do things for you here and now more so than who he is. Or maybe like the disciples, you find yourself in a place where your view of Jesus is not nearly high enough, deep enough, broad enough. Whatever response is coming out of your heart this morning, know that when the testing question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat, when those testing questions are put in front of you, Jesus wants your first impulse to be turning to him and saying, well, of course, Jesus, you can do this. Jesus, the power, the strength, it's in you. That your first impulse would be to turn with trust to Jesus, with confidence that he is attentively involved. He understands your every need. That you would look at how well God cares for the sparrows, that you would see how beautifully he clothes the lilies and the grass. And then rather than being filled with anxiety, you would have such confidence that Jesus is caring for you as well. That in the face of every single set of circumstances, every situation, every need that comes in front of you, that passes through your heart, that moves through your mind, spiritual, physical, whatever it may be, you would respond like David, not the armies of Israel. That you would respond like Caleb and Joshua, not the other 10 spies. And you really can't respond like that with that type of confidence because Jesus knows and he remains attentive to your every need, your external physical needs. He knows them, that lingering bill that you don't know how it's going to get paid, what the path ahead looks like for your job or your family, how you're going to deal with A, B, or C pressure in your life. He knows them. He also knows your internal spiritual needs, whether you're struggling to let the gospel change the way you process your past, as you battle sinful habits in your life, or even if you're very honestly just in a place where you're unsure what to do with Jesus. You're seeking him, but you don't know who he is yet, and you haven't come to this place where you're trusting in Jesus in faith and repenting of sin, but you're here and you're open and you're considering him. He knows it. So wherever you land this morning, respond in confidence that Jesus knows he's attentive to your needs, but let that confidence then move you to trust that Jesus is able to satisfy those needs. He not only knows them, he's not only paying attention to them, he's the only one able to satisfy your every need. Jesus can satisfy your external physical needs. If ever there was a text that proved that, it's this one. Look with me at verses 10 to 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Physically, Jesus feeds the crowd. I mean, this is a crowd of 5,000 people. It's hard to even imagine what that many people looks like. And many people suggest that there were women and children also at there making up the crowd that day. We know that at least one boy was there with the fish and the loaves, right? Some people believe that there were as many as 20,000 people in this crowd that day. And so what does Jesus do? He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. He prays. He distributes them. Everyone has a full stomach, and there are leftovers. It's a miracle. I mean, that's mind-blowing. Just imagine you're the one distributing the fish, and you've got your basket. You're moving through the crowd, and the more you reach in for food and the more you hand out, the more is miraculously in that basket. Just never runs out. Keeps filling up by the power of Jesus Christ. And while I hope that you're taken with Jesus' capacity to miraculously meet external physical needs, of course the principle is not that if you're hungry or if you need a car or whatever it may be, that Jesus, poof, is going to automatically give it to you. After all, by verse 30, we're going to find this crowd. They're looking for Jesus to do another miraculous sign. And does Jesus do it? No, he does not. He instead tells them with clarity who he is and charges them to respond to him in faith. He's not their genie, he's their savior. But they wanted a genie, and so at the end of the day, they walk away, and that's often how we relate to God too. We want our relationship to God to be such where we're command, "Lord, do this to me, for me, give this to me. I command it, you do it, and if that's the case, then you and me, we're going to be okay." And that is not how it works. And that is not the principle here in the passage. This miraculous sign, it points to a greater reality that Jesus can work miracles redeeming the human heart, forgiving sin, restoring relationship with a holy God so that we would submit to him in faith and know him, spend eternity with him. And so Jesus' power to satisfy our physical needs only encourages us to yield everything we've got to Jesus. The text is clear. He can do anything with even the meager things of this life. Even these barley loaves, for example. This is like the worst loaf of bread you can imagine. This is poor people food, these barley loaves. And Jesus is showing us that he can satisfy you even with the least of this world. 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Andrew looks at them and says, "But what can we possibly do with these?" Jesus looks at them and he satisfies every belly in the crowd with leftovers. You see, we oftentimes don't have a high enough view of what Jesus can do with and through us. Right? I mean, if he can feed 5,000 people, maybe as many as 20,000 people, the couple loaves of fish and a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish, some kid's meager lunch, what can't he do with the smallest things that you pass across the table and put into his control? You can say, maybe I've become really good at my job, and I've noticed a giftedness in this area. Well, leverage those skills, those talents, those gifts for the glory of Jesus Christ. Present them to Jesus and see what he does with them. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not witty, I'm not wise, I don't have a dynamic, magnetic personality. How can I talk to other people about you, Lord Jesus? God can make your words matter. Whatever you have, put it in Jesus' care, regardless of how small it is, and see what Jesus will do with it. Kent Hughes says it this way: "Do you have nothing to give? Then give that. Your nothing plus God is everything." You have nothing, give it to the Lord. Your nothing plus God is everything. Take up a high enough view of Him that He can be strong where you are weak, that He is able where you are not. Trust that Jesus can satisfy your physical needs, but also trust that He's the only one who can satisfy your spiritual needs. So He feeds His disciples' souls through testing them and trying them and teaching them, strengthening them in faith and understanding. Jesus asked Philip that question, and He asked Andrew and the other disciples, and they're processing it, and yes, they fail the test. Yes, they fail to remember who He is. Yes, they fail to turn to Him in confident faith in the midst of a daunting circumstance, and Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't pause and tell them, hold on, guys, here's how you should have answered. Instead, Jesus just turns around and He shows them where the meal will come from. And He miraculously feeds this crowd. And so can't you imagine these disciples walking away from that experience with a newfound appreciation, not only for Jesus' power, not only for the full range of His amazing hospitality, but with a higher view of who He is. Feeds their souls, builds them up spiritually, meets their spiritual needs. And don't doubt, not for a second, but trust that Jesus can explode your faith and your understanding in the very same way. How? Well, for these disciples, it meant encountering Jesus, right? Getting a glimpse of who He is. And that's a great place for you to start as well. Let me ask you this. If Jesus called you up on the phone tonight, which purely hypothetical, if He called you up on the phone and He said, I want to grab a coffee with you tomorrow and we're going to spend all afternoon together and I'm going to give you total access to Me. And in this time, you're going to be able to ask Me anything you want. You're going to learn what I love, what I don't love, what I value. I'm just making Myself available. And this afternoon together, you are going to learn so much about Me. Wouldn't we move everything in our schedules around to make sure that we were there to have that time with Jesus? Well, can I tell you that He's revealed Himself in His Word, which tells us everything that we need to know about Him? It's all in here in the Bible, so study your Bible, trusting that God really can explode your faith, explode your understanding of who He is as you get your face in there, and you study it, and you memorize it, and you take it in, and you're washed in it. Study the Bible, get to know Jesus, and watch your faith and your understanding of Him just go to new heights. And so the perfect hospitality of Jesus Christ, it includes Jesus knowing and attentively tending to your every need, but also that He's the only one able to meet your needs, and that includes meet your greatest need. Jesus is the only one who's able to satisfy your real need. Look at verse 14 with me. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So we talked about how at the end of the chapter, this crowd is ultimately going to walk away from Jesus. Their initial response is pretty different. I mean, after eating this free meal, the crowd of thousands and thousands of people, they see the sign and their confession is this, indeed, He is the prophet who's to come into the world. And this is probably an allusion, a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you're new to the Bible's broken up into two sections, Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back. The first five books of the Old Testament are written by God through Moses. Deuteronomy is in that section. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So Moses is the foremost prophet of Israel. He led the people in Exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery. He met God on Mount Sinai. He encountered the glory of God. He walks down from the mountain with a face shining with God's glory. He receives the law. He mediates the old covenant. But a greater prophet would come, and yes, that prophet is Jesus Christ. And so the crowd is actually right in linking Jesus to the prophet who would come, who's going to be like Moses. That imagery has been all over our verses, by the way. Moses met God up on Mount Sinai. Jesus has been up on the mountain. The original Passover celebrated God's rescuing the people from slavery in Egypt. The original Exodus, this landmark event in Israel's history, in which Moses was the key figure. And here we are, it's Passover again, and this time Jesus will be deeply involved as the key figure, and the crowd is calling for him to usher them out into a new exodus. This, as the chapter develops, we see that just like God provided manna in the wilderness for the people, Jesus that day provides them with bread under his leadership. And so while Moses mediates the old covenant, Jesus will mediate the new. Jesus is the greater Moses. So they're right, but they're also wrong. They're thinking about who the Messiah is, about his priesthood, about his lordship and his kingship is way, 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 way off. And so Jesus wants no part of it. He ends up retreating further into the mountains. I mean, look at verse 15 and see how off their understanding of who the Christ is, really is. So verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the crowd thinks, just as Moses delivered us from slavery in Egypt, here's Jesus, look what he just did in our midst. He's going to deliver us from a subjugation to the Romans. And so they're about to declare Jesus king and start taking on Rome, not understanding that Jesus didn't come to overthrow their temporal enemy of Rome. He came to overthrow their real enemy of their sin. And so amassing an army and charging on Rome does not accomplish Jesus' real mission. Dying on a cross and raising from the grave does. Because Jesus knew that our sin, it breaks relationship with God. And so in slavery to sin, we're all dead and we're all lost. And so Jesus dies as our substitute, who kept God's law perfectly on our behalf, who sheds his blood to pay the penalty of our sin, that if we would only trust him in faith, turning from our sin, turning to Jesus by God's grace, we would be washed clean and forgiven and covered by the righteousness of Christ and welcomed into God's presence forever. No longer dead and lost, made new and found. No longer a slave in chains to sin, but set free in grace. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Brian Chappell looks at these verses and he says this: they say, deliver us from the Romans. And he says, no, I came to deliver you from yourselves. They say, give us bread to fill our bellies. He says, I'm the bread to fill your hearts. They say, be our king. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. They say, fix all our problems. He says, you are the problem I came to fix. And they walk away from him, and he walks away from them, and he walks to the cross. And so you can know that Jesus, likewise, he came to rescue you from your real enemy of sin and death. And he came to satisfy your real need, which is forgiveness and redemption and restored relationship with the God who created you, with the God who loves you, with the God who died for you. So take a second and just recognize your real need. As pressing as all those earthly needs are, and I'm not minimizing those. They're pressing. They're hard. They're stressful. They're challenging. They're trials. They're called trials for a reason. Little things from cars breaking down, to unemployment, to maxed out schedule with no margin, to relationships falling apart, to health concerns. None of that is easy. Those are hard things to walk through, but none of it is your real enemy. Your sin is. And your real need is rescue from that sin, forgiveness. Take a second and recognize that. And then consider, where are you going for help in light of that desperate need? Where are you going for satisfaction? To whom are you turning to vanquish your real great enemy? And if you've been trusting in yourself, if you've been trusting in someone else, if you've been trusting, I'm just going to be really moral and do a lot of good things, and hopefully at the end of the day, it'll stack up and God will see it and he'll just welcome me in. If you're trusting in anything of this world, look at the text and see that the perfect hospitality of Jesus Christ is what you really need. He is the one who knows your every need. Jesus is the one who is attentive to your real need. Jesus is the only one who's able to meet your real need. He is perfectly and completely hospitable. And so consider trusting in Jesus, turning to Jesus in faith with a big high, deep, broad view of who Jesus is, knowing that he is the only one who can truly satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. And so last weekend, we had all these people over, and Krista, she just had her finger on the pulse of what people needed. She was doing her very best to meet those needs in order to make people feel welcome and cared for in our home. But you can know with confidence that in an infinitely greater way, Jesus knows your needs. He's attentive to your needs. And he's the only one who's able to meet your needs, including freedom from your sin. And he goes so far to meet your needs that he hung on a cross to die for you, that if you would trust him, you would find forgiveness. And he did all this so that you would be made welcome in God's presence forever. Jesus is perfectly hospitable, and only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. Please join.